Episode 18. God bless you and welcome back to Bible FAQ with Kirk Van. I'm Kirk Van Odeham, your host for the podcast that provides brief, thoughtful, biblical answers to your questions. And as always, I want to invite all of our listeners, whether you're return listeners or new listeners, I invite and encourage you to submit questions to be answered on future episodes of this podcast. You can do so by submitting your questions online at our website, which is kirkvan.com. That's K-I-R-K-V-A-N.com. There's a form there you can fill out, submit your question, or you can connect with us on Facebook. And our Facebook page is at Bible FAQ with Kirk Van. Like the page, and then you can submit your question there, or you can email us at the address question@kirkvan.com. And have a few questions yet to answer. We always work our way through them, and looking forward to other new questions answered as well. Well, I want to get right into a question we have for today. And this question comes to us from Debbie in Birmingham, Alabama. And Debbie submitted this question via Facebook private message. And here's what Debbie writes. I just have a question about how apostolic Pentecostal churches view the cross as an object or decoration or symbol in homes or the church buildings or places of worship. Any comments or answers or views on this? Thank you very much. Well, Debbie, thank you so much for the question, and it certainly is a good question. And before I get right into the specific question, I thought it would be helpful and interesting to provide a little background about the cross and its usage in Christian history. So first of all, when we talk about the cross, in terms of, you know, what is the cross, what is it that we're talking about? In the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated into English cross is storos. The Greek word is storos. So this English term cross actually derived from the Latin word, which is crux, or in various forms, crucem or crucis, in the accusative form and in the genitive form. So you can see where we get the word crucify and cross, for example. So the Greek word, which is what the New Testament is written in, of course, storos, it literally or technically refers to an upright stake or post or pole. But in antiquity, the term also became synonymous with the Roman form of capital punishment known as crucifixion. Of course, we know we're familiar with crucifixion because of the crucifixion of Jesus. So this practice of execution, of capital punishment, the Romans didn't invent it. They borrowed it from the Greeks, who in turn borrowed it from the Phoenicians. So it had been a practice in antiquity for a long time, but the Romans kind of perfected it, as it were. So crucifixion, of course, was a brutal, torturous, humiliating form of execution in which a person was fastened to an upright stake or post with cords or spikes through the hands, wrists, and sometimes feet. So even though the word technically refers to this post that was used for crucifixion, the term itself became synonymous with crucifixion, or with this form of punishment. And then, of course, later in Christian terminology, with the sacrifice of Jesus and as the climax of the gospel itself. So in the case of the crucifixion of Jesus, the question is then, what did the cross look like? I think we're all familiar with what the symbol of the cross is that we commonly know, but it's kind of helpful to know, you know, what it might have looked like in Jesus' time and in the exact episode and circumstances of the crucifixion of Christ. Well, the form and the shape of the storos, the cross, used in public execution actually varied. At times, only one vertical stake, which the Romans called a crux simplex, was used. In such cases, the hands were positioned directly overhead, and then there was only one vertical post or beam, if you will, that was used for the crucifixion. Another variation consisted of two intersecting beams. Sometimes they were configured similar to the letter X, which the Romans called in Latin the crux decuscit. And that was also a common form of a cross, if you will. But the most common seems to have been, we know this from ancient historical documents and references, a vertical beam with a horizontal cross beam, which would be used to position the subject's arms in an outstretched fashion. And the earliest accounts of crucifixion in the first and second centuries describe the cross, the Roman cross, shaped similar to a capital letter T. So the cross beam would be at the very top of the vertical beam, and the Greek letter T was a tau, and that's what they use to describe what the cross looked like, the letter tau. Or in the Latin, this is called the crux commissia. One variation of this, which became the most popular symbol of Christ's crucifixion, is often called the Latin cross or the Roman cross, technically officially called the cross emissa or emissia. And that is the case which the horizontal arm or bar is positioned below the top of the vertical arm and bar. And that's, again, this is the most common symbol, and it looks similar to a lowercase T in the English alphabet, a lowercase T. And so that's typically what we see in a cross. But it's interesting to note, we don't know that for sure, what the cross of Jesus actually looked like. Was it more like an X? Was it more like a capital letter T or the tau cross, as is often called? Or was it the crux emissio, which is the common Latin or Roman cross that we typically think of when we think of the cross of Jesus? Despite what anyone may say, we don't know for sure. So that's just a little bit of interesting background, that the cross that is commonly seen as a symbol of Christianity may not even be the exact type of cross that Jesus was crucified on. Nevertheless, of course, there are many different artistic representations of the cross that are used as symbols or icons of Jesus Christ in Christianity. I mentioned the Latin cross, which is the most common. There's also the Greek cross that looks more like a plus sign. Then there's the Byzantine, the Jerusalem, the cruciform cross, the Celtic, the Canterbury, the Coptic, the Syrian, and many, many others. Most of the ones I just mentioned are more ancient. And some of the others are, some of the many others that I didn't mention are more modern artistic adaptations of the cross. So you probably see many represented in different ways and in different types of churches and what have you. So, you know, as a part of the background and context of this question, the question arises, did the early church recognize the cross as a symbol of Christ in Christianity? So, you know, I think to me, that's an important question to ask. You know, not so much what do we think of it today, but especially apostolic Pentecostal churches are somewhat restorationist in our view. And so we want to know, you know, what did the early church, what did the apostolic church think of this? Well, the description of the crucifixion in the gospel accounts notwithstanding, there are certainly many references to the cross in the New Testament, and these references demonstrate to us that the cross, references to the cross, were used to describe the life and ministry and work of Jesus Christ in kind of short form, if you will. For example, Jesus himself taught that everyone who's going to be his disciple must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Not all three of the synoptic gospels, Jesus mentions that. Christ also taught that if we don't take up our cross and follow him, that in Matthew 10 and 38, we're not worthy of him. In Luke 14 and 27, we cannot be his disciple. So even before the crucifixion itself, Jesus was teaching the cross as an object lesson on discipleship and being a follower of Jesus. Paul seemed to equate the cross with the message of Jesus Christ. He talked about the preaching of the cross as being considered foolishness to the lost, but unto us which are saved, he said, it is the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Galatians 6 discusses suffering persecution for the cross of Christ and talks about glorifying in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So beyond just the crucifixion itself, it is a symbol of Jesus and the gospel message. Philippians 3:18 refers to those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, not simply enemies of the crucifixion itself, but enemies of the whole message and work and gospel of Christ. And so we see this is, even in the New Testament period, the cross is seen as a representation of Jesus himself and the message and the life and the ministry of Jesus. And it's interesting, in some of the earliest New Testament manuscripts, the symbol or representation of the cross, known as the starogram, also known as the monogrammatic cross, or the tau rho symbol, is used as an abbreviation for the Greek term cross, which would be storos. So in a few of the earliest manuscripts that exist, where the word storos would normally appear, some of the copyists in some of these manuscripts actually replaced it with this symbol that's called the starogram, or the tau rho symbol. Basically, it's the letter, the Greek letter tau, which looks like our letter T, superimposed on the Greek letter rho, which looks more like the capital letter P in the English. And so this was actually used as an abbreviation for the word cross. So this is the only real case in the New Testament this was done. So this was obviously seen from the earliest of times as a graphic or a symbol representation of the cross. And although it's not exactly like the Latin cross we use today, it is a representation of the cross. And some believe they saw it as a visual representation of Jesus on the cross. So that's very interesting. So at least in some respects, the early Christians did recognize the symbol for the cross as being important and viable. But other than this, there's not much evidence that there was widespread usage of a cross as a symbol of Jesus and as a symbol of Christianity until about the 4th century. So early Christians may have been reluctant to embrace a cross as a symbol or representation of their faith, because, of course, it was associated with shame and humiliation. It was associated with the most excruciating form of execution known to mankind, that was reserved for the worst criminals and the enemies of the state of Rome, the Roman Empire. But over time, as Christianity became less risky of a venture and more acceptable, and as also subsequently crucifixions became less frequent within the Roman Empire, in fact, they were eventually banned in the 4th century by the Emperor Constantine. So from the 1st to the 4th century, they became a little bit more prominent. So in the 1st century, it's virtually absent as a symbol, save what we mentioned as the abbreviation for the word cross in a handful of the manuscripts. It begins to appear in the 2nd century as a symbol, but by the 4th century, it is a very common symbol of Christianity. So again, this is, you know, this is 300 plus years removed from the events of the New Testament. But yet there's some indication even early on that it was an accepted symbol of Jesus and Christianity. So, you know, one other note is regarding the cross known as the crucifix, which is one variant of the cross in art and Christian iconography. Of course, the crucifix comes from the Latin crucifixus, which literally means fixed to a cross. And of course, a crucifix is a depiction of the cross that has an image or a depiction of the body of Jesus on the cross. And the Latin word corpus is used for body. So Corpus Christi, the body of Christ on the cross. It's interesting to note that this didn't emerge as a symbol in Christianity, the crucifix, until about the 6th century. So even much later than the plain, sometimes they call it unadorned cross, was. So with this in mind, you know, the next question that kind of arises is, what is the historical view of the cross as a symbol of Jesus and Christianity? So we know by the 4th century, it was somewhat ubiquitous as a symbol of Christianity. By the 6th century, people began to use a crucifix. And certainly that's more in the Catholic and the Orthodox traditions, which dominated Christianity at that time. So, basically, you know, from the 4th century onward until about the 16th century, the church, which again was dominated by the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, the cross was used frequently as the primary symbol of Christianity. But with the 16th century, most notably the Protestant Reformation, brought different views about the cross. Now, most Protestant churches that began to emerge after the Protestant Reformation and even on to contemporary times, they saw the cross as an appropriate symbol or figure or image of Jesus Christ and Christianity. However, nearly all Protestant churches rejected the crucifix with the image of Christ on the cross as an appropriate symbol for Christianity. So the crucifix remained in the Catholic and the Orthodox traditions, but most of the Protestant traditions that developed rejected the crucifix, but retained the cross without the figure or image of Jesus on the cross as a symbol. Martin Luther himself did not object to the crucifix, and the Lutheran Church retained it through their history. The exception probably is the United States, where Lutheranism was influenced by Calvinism. So it tends not to be the case here, but throughout most of the rest of the world and the history of the Lutheran Church, the crucifix and the cross are both symbols. John Calvin, the other famous reformer in the early Reformed movement, rejected both the crucifix and the plain cross, as well as many other symbols of Christianity. They rejected them all as idolatrous. And this was called the Great Iconoclasm, where they just thought that this was adultery. They rebelled against it, and they actually formed a movement to destroy all this art and relics and iconography, crosses, and other things within their areas of influence. The Anglican Church, Church of England, initially rejected both the crucifix and the cross as well, similar to the Calvinists, but in their founding years, they rejected both. But in both the Calvinist, the Reformed tradition, and in the Anglican tradition, these reactions were short-lived, and the cross became ubiquitous in these traditions once again. In the case of the Anglicans, they also reinstituted the crucifix and the plain cross. In the case of the Reformed tradition, the Calvinists, and they pretty much just began to reincorporate the plain cross, but for the most part rejected the crucifix, as did most of the rest of Protestant Christianity. So there's always been a concern among Protestant churches about the idolization of images and icons and relics. And so, this is obviously seen as a clear violation of Scripture and the prohibition of the worship of idols and the worship of images. And I mentioned this great iconoclasm of the 16th century among the Reformed tradition, where no symbols or no decorations or no art of any sort was allowed, and in fact was destroyed. Now, among Protestant churches, that's less of a concern today, as most see a stark contrast between a symbol or a representation and an icon or an idol and a relic that is the object of worship. There doesn't seem to be much confusion and a strong distinction between a cross as a decoration and a symbol to represent and remind us of the importance of the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus and an object of worship and idolatry. But nevertheless, this history explains why many Protestant traditions, even up to today, have few or no representations of the cross or other symbols adorning or decorating the churches. Many do, but not near to the extent as, say, Catholic churches or Orthodox churches or even the Lutheran and Anglican traditions. And so that's just a little bit about the history. Now on to the primary question that was addressed here. With that as a backdrop and context about the history of the cross and the biblical information about the cross, the question is, what is the view of the apostolic Pentecostal churches regarding crosses in churches or homes and so forth? And as an ordained apostolic Pentecostal minister myself, I am not aware of any official position that any organization has regarding using a cross for decorative purposes, for example, whether in a church or in a home or anything like that. I can't speak for all of the, you know, Oneness Apostolic Pentecostal organizations or groups. But I know the one with which I'm affiliated, which is the largest one, doesn't have an official position on that. I think for the most part, and this is just my impression, but I think it's probably accurate, apostolic Pentecostal ministers kind of share the historical Protestant concern regarding idolization or worship of images. And that's why you probably don't see much art, especially statues and things like that, in churches. But I do not think that there is widespread objection to a plain cross, especially when it's just used as a symbol or a decoration to represent Christianity and Jesus. I've personally seen representations of crosses in apostolic Pentecostal churches as part of the architecture or decoration. I've seen it certainly even more so in logos or publications, again, just as a symbol, as a representation of Christianity. In fact, the logo for this podcast, the Bible FAQ podcast, has a cross in it, as well as a representation of the Bible. And the reason I did that is just for easy identification as to the purpose of the podcast, which is to discuss the Christian Bible, recognizing that today the cross is the most universally recognized icon or representation or symbol of Christianity. And so I don't have a problem with that, and I don't know many within apostolic Pentecostal circles who do. I'm not sure how common it is in terms of, you know, hanging a cross in a sanctuary of a Pentecostal church or whatever. Like I said, I have seen it. I don't know. It's probably fewer churches don't have one as part of the decor than do. So I'm not sure how common it is, but we need to recognize there's certainly a difference between an objection to having it and a rejection of it as a practice, and simply choosing not to utilize it or incorporate it in the decor of your own church or home. Some people just don't have a problem with it, don't object to it, don't reject the practice, but don't necessarily, you know, find compelling reason to use it as a decoration or part of the architecture either. So I guess the last thing I'll say, I'm sure there are individual ministers in the apostolic Pentecostal tradition, and even, you know, today, who conscientiously object, who have greater concerns, who personally do not embrace the practice of using a cross because of their concerns about idolization and the history with all of that. I don't personally know anybody who's vocal about it, but I'm sure there probably are some. But again, I've never personally seen it become a point of controversy or offense. I think it's pretty well just accepted in society, in Western society, that the cross is an acceptable symbol of Christianity. And I don't know anyone apostolic who personally objects to that. So that's the response to that question. Thank you, Debbie, for raising the question. And I want to take just a few moments here to address some feedback that I've gotten to previous episodes of the podcast. And I don't know how much time this will take, so we'll just play it by ear. But I try to keep the podcast as organic as possible in that, you know, I try to address questions that are sent to the podcast as inquiries to be addressed. And then I occasionally should say, it's becoming more so the point, sometimes get feedback. Someone will just comment on something I've said or something I've addressed, and maybe have a kind of a follow-up reaction or question. So I just want to thought it'd be kind of fun and interesting to address a couple of those. So this first one is feedback from episode 18, which was in regards, or excuse me, episode 17, which is in regards to preborn or infants and young children and salvation. And I'm not going to get into that episode. You can go listen to episode 18 if you want my reaction to that question. But the feedback that was given to me is this, and I'm kind of paraphrasing the exchange. In addressing the question about the salvation of infants and young children, you mentioned that it appears biblically and logically that they are not accountable for sin because they cannot comprehend and differentiate between evil and good. You also mentioned that they are morally incompetent and hinted that there may be other cases in which some may be morally incompetent and therefore not accountable for sin. And that I mean, again, I'm kind of paraphrasing the exchange here. So then the feedback went on to describe a situation in which a patient that this person works with as a healthcare provider. And in this situation, this person was once normal in regards to their mental state, what have you, but suffered an incident in which this patient experienced a traumatic brain injury, which rendered her mentally disabled. So the question that arises is if this person, and certainly others in similar circumstances, who were once normal mentally, but later in life became mentally incompetent, can they ever experience salvation, assuming they didn't do so prior to their injury and their brain injury that rendered them mentally incompetent? Are they now morally accountable now that they are morally incompetent and mentally incompetent? So basically the asking, is there any way that they can be saved if they, again, assuming they previously weren't? So I think the best way to respond to this and other unusual cases or even hypothetical situations that sometimes people ask, I think the best way to address this and respond to this is to consider a couple simple general principles. One principle is that the Bible addresses those who are able to understand and respond to it. And it doesn't seem to pay much time or effort, none at all, really, to any potential exceptions to that. It's clear in Scripture that there's one path to salvation, summarized John 3 and 5. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So God's word may not address every situation that's not, you know, the normal, typical situation. It may not address every encounter that we can think up, but that should not bother us. It's certainly interesting to speculate regarding how God may respond to unique or unusual situation, but it's just that, speculation. The Bible simply does not address such unusual or non-normative, I guess you could say, situations. Probably because, and again, speaking of speculation, I'm kind of speculating here, probably because God does not want us to become distracted from his clear plan and potentially begin treating all sorts of circumstances as unique exceptions. And so God in his sovereignty and wisdom decided just not to address what we think might be potential exceptional, unusual circumstances. So another principle that we need to remember in reference to questions like this is the Bible is the sole authority for salvation and the sole authority for instruction and doctrine. We do not have the liberty to teach any principle that is not directly presented in Scripture or at least a reasonable application of biblical principles. We do not have the liberty to inject our human reasoning or our human emotional sympathy or any other characteristic into our understanding of what salvation is about and what biblical doctrine espouses. Jesus taught us to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come that you might have life, is what Jesus said in John 5. So the Bible provides the only message that we are authorized to preach or teach. And Paul wrote to the Galatian church, chapter 1, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you that what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. So we have to be very careful. Again, I think it's sometimes interesting to, you know, think of possibilities and speculate on what God might think about some things. But we must not let that rise to the level that we're guilty of compromising God's plan because we think that there are situations in which it does not fairly apply. That assessment is beyond our ability to know. And so we have to be humble about that and careful about that. Now, to this situation and others that are like it, are there possible exceptions that God will consider based on unusual and unfortunate situations? My answer, possibly, but who are we to say? How can we possibly know? I think what we know of God and his love and his mercy and his grace certainly indicates that God might have plans for such situations that we're not aware of, but the point is we're not aware of them. We must be very careful about our conjecture in such situations, and we certainly shouldn't establish any rules or guidelines or doctrines on areas that we couldn't possibly know about. We understand that God is sovereign, and he alone will judge the salvation of every individual. And God is also sovereign in his conferment of mercy. As Paul wrote in Romans 9, quoting the Lord, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So if God decides in his sovereignty and infinite wisdom to utilize some exceptions in certain areas, that's his prerogative to do so. Whether or not he will choose to do so is a question that only he can answer and does not address in Scripture. So ultimately, we must place our faith and trust in God for all things, and we should not succumb to the temptation of relying on extra-biblical explanations for salvation or any other doctrinal topic. And just to put kind of wrap this up, this question, Genesis 18 and 25, Abraham said, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we can have confidence and faith that God will do what's right. He will do what's righteous. He will do what is just, whether or not he has reserved certain, we know for a fact that he reserves certain areas of knowledge for himself, certain truths that he chooses not to impart to us, but whether or not they apply in cases such as this, we can only speculate, but in the final analysis, God will always do what is just and right. And so we will leave that in God's hands. I'm not trying to cop out on a very difficult question, but there just comes a point in time where we have to be humble and say, we don't know. Let God be God. We don't have to understand everything, and we should exercise humility in such cases. It is an excellent question. I just don't think there's enough information in Scripture to even speculate that much on what the potential truth of the situation may be. And, you know, I address the question of infants, the preborn, young children, because I think there are scriptural indications and clues on how I think God does deal with that. And even in that case, I can't say with 100% certainty, what the truth is on that matter. I'm just pointing out what I believe the Bible seems to be leading us towards in terms of understanding that. But in the final analysis of even that question, we have to reserve that to the judgment of the Lord. And I know we're 35 minutes in, but I'll take one more quick kind of feedback. So this feedback is from episode 16. And in both these cases, I know the people's name, but since I didn't specifically ask a question to be addressed on the podcast, I'll just leave them anonymous because I don't know if they want to be identified with this feedback. But regardless, this next feedback is from episode 16. And that episode was addressing a question regarding how we should view those who have beliefs or subscribe to doctrines or belong to churches that subscribe to doctrines that don't seem to be biblical, yet at the same time they appear to receive the Holy Spirit. So, you know, kind of the questions, the situations that this episode 16 addressed, should we accept that they do in fact have the Holy Spirit? Or should we view this as God's endorsement of their views of their lives, or at least see this as an indication that God doesn't seem to think that their errors are important or disqualifying? And so that's kind of what that episode 16 is about. Now, the feedback came, and again, this is summarized a bit, but for the most part, I'm reading the feedback as it came. It said, it seems some people get the attitude often, and I think this is written from an apostolic perspective. It seems some people get the attitude often of our way is right and scorn those that believe otherwise, even though they are Christians themselves and very devout ones in some cases. It was more like, hey, God is clearly entering into this person's life for a reason, and we need to stop being so caught up in which denomination is right and more focused on helping people that don't identify as Christians at all. I just find it strange that sometimes in church, the members give the biggest ovations or amens when we speak against other beliefs, as if we have this inferiority complex or view them as the enemy or something. I agree it's a fine line between telling why you believe what you believe and denouncing other Christian beliefs. At the end of the day, we all have the same goal. I think comparing others' beliefs that are already devout in Christianity and their following of Christ is not where God would have us spend our time and energy. I do agree it's a touchy issue. Well, so let me kind of just respond to this feedback. And I do appreciate the feedback. And again, I'll keep it anonymous because I don't know if they want to be identified with the feedback. But I do personally think that all believers should be very cautious about evaluating and criticizing and judging others who claim an experience with God, even if their doctrine or their understanding of Scripture doesn't seem to line up with what the Bible teaches and what I identify as what the Bible teaches. And it is a very difficult balance. On one hand, we should be lenient towards people, understanding that no one is perfect. Me as a minister, as an apostolic Pentecostal, following the doctrines of the Bible to the best of my ability, I know I'm not perfect in my understanding of Scripture and my decisions that stem from that. And so we need to understand that we shouldn't expect anyone else to be perfect, and understand that we're all on a journey in being led into further truth. And so that's on one hand. On the other hand, there is a time and place for distinguishing or demarcating doctrinal viewpoints, and sometimes stands need to be taken. We've got to stand up for the truth, certainly. That doesn't mean we have to be overtly and gratuitously critical of other views. Personally, this is my personal view. I prefer in my preaching and teaching to present a positive view of biblical truths without intentionally or overtly bashing other views. I just don't think it's productive, even if I think the other views have no merit. It's just not good form and good quality to just, you know, be overly critical of others. But sometimes it is helpful to point out the biblical and logical inconsistency of other views that do not line up with Scripture. Sometimes in a manner of teaching the truth of God's words, it's helpful educational tool to compare and contrast, to challenge other views and to demonstrate why they don't seem to be biblically compatible. And of course, I do that all the time on this podcast, but I try to be, you know, courteous about it, I guess, for lack of a better term. But I think there's an important distinction we need to make here. There's a huge difference between, for example, a preacher addressing doctrinal differences within the context of a church Bible study and discipling people. And say, for example, there's a distinction and a huge difference between that and say, for example, just a random believer, a random church member publicly criticizing and or denouncing other Christians just for the fun of doing it or for the shock value of doing it or with some misplaced zeal or something. And we see this all the time on social media and other venues like that. Certainly we have a scriptural mandate to expose false teaching and false teachers. Let me mention just a couple of verses of scripture here. Romans 16 and 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That couldn't be more clear. I've already alluded to this, but let me read it again in the other feedback. I marvel that you're so soon removed from from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, that is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And of course, that's Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. Just one more here. There's many we could read. Colossians 2 and 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through vain philosophy, or through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. So, of course, there are many, many other warnings and unflattering statements, to put it mildly, against false teachers and false prophets, and warnings not to follow them, and denunciations of those very things. So, you know, that's a biblical mandate. That is a biblical commandment to expose these falsehoods, these false teachings and false doctrines. The difficulty or the challenge sometimes is in determining what constitutes a disagreement among believers and what constitutes a dangerous false doctrine that should be exposed as such. And there's not necessarily a consensus on which is which, not only between organizations and denominations, but also sometimes between individuals within a particular group. And so that can sometimes be the challenge. But make no mistake about it, there is nothing wrong with, in fact, we're commanded to expose those doctrines and teachings that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus, to what the apostles taught, and through the sound doctrine and teaching of the Bible itself. And finally, in response to this feedback regarding the suggestion that and I'll reread this portion, comparing our beliefs to others who appear to be devout in their attempt to follow Christ is not where God would have us spend our time and energy. Again, with the understanding of what I just said, I think we can walk and chew gum at the same time. In other words, I think we can distinguish, stand for, and defend important doctrines of the Bible, and at the same time not be distracted from reaching unbelievers. There are many aspects of ministry and church life that we have to simultaneously juggle, and I don't see it as a problem or a distraction from the Great Commission to share the gospel and disciple the lost. I don't see it as a distraction, but yet I see it as another duty in which we have to some level and some degree follow up on as well. Certainly identifying and defending the truth of Scripture must be a priority of the ministry and a priority of the church. It must be at or near the top of the list of all the other ministerial responsibilities that we have, and one that we shouldn't take lightly or neglect. So I appreciate the sentiment, and I don't disagree with it entirely, but at the same time, I think some of these clarifying statements are helpful as well. So thank you all who tuned into this episode and other episodes of Bible FAQ Podcast. Appreciate you listening as always. That's all the time we have for today. So until next time, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Thank you again for listening. Goodbye for now.